The scripture reading is taken from, well, it's not from it, it's all of it. Psalm 30. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever.
Thank you very much, Chris.
Well, for several years now, my parents, every Christmas, have bought me one of the Jeeves and Wooster stories for Christmas. I'm building up quite the collection over the years. They're about the bumbling Bertie Wooster and his all-knowing manservant, Jeeves. And one of my favourites is called Joy in the Morning. And it begins at the very end of the story with the pair driving home after a rather difficult ordeal. Let me read just a little bit of it from the start. It says, I confessed to Jeeves that there had been moments during the recent proceedings where Bertram Wooster, though no weakling, had come with very near to despair. Within a touch, Jeeves, unquestionably, affairs had developed a certain menacing trend, sir. I saw no ray of hope, and yet here we all are, boomps-a-daisy. Yes, sir. There's an expression on the tip of my tongue which seems to me to sum the whole thing up. Or rather, when I say expression, I mean a saying, a wheeze, a gag. Something about joy doing something. Joy cometh in the morning, sir? That's the baby. Not one of yours, is it? No, sir. Well, it's dashed good. The quote that Bertie is after there is actually from Psalm 30, verse 5. It's not one of Jeeves's, it's one of David's. For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. David and Bertie have both experienced nights of weeping, but dawn comes and brings a change in their affairs, bringing joy and rejoicing. And the story? Well, the story goes on to narrate how that happened. And the psalm is similar in some ways, in that it too jumps in at the final scene, starting with joy. Verse 1, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. But before we get to verse 1, well, we have to go back and we have to trace that story through the psalm from the beginning. And it all starts really in verse 6, where David's prosperity turns to pride. Verse 6, when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. For King David, times had been good. He had every reason to be pleased with himself. He'd gone from a shepherd looking after a few sheep to king of Israel at the age of 30. People singing his praise in the streets. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. He's a rock star. It's a real rags-to-riches sort of story. And from there, after becoming king, he's successfully expanded the borders of his kingdom and subdued all of her enemies. He has power, popularity, and prosperity. He has everything, in fact, that most people spend a lifetime chasing after. But that prosperity moves him towards pride. And when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Nothing is going to move me. It's a danger that I don't think we really pay enough heed to. We all know the dangers to our faith of suffering as it causes us to question and to doubt, but we're less attuned, aren't we, to the spiritual dangers of security, of being fine, of having more than enough, really. Of dwelling in security is equally as dangerous, because prosperity can easily lead towards pride. Security can lead towards self-confidence. I shall never be shaken. It's a problem that we can observe all around us. Reports from around the world tell of people turning to Christ and the church growing. But most of these reports come from South America, South America, South America, and some Asian countries. Countries with less material security. We see less of that in the wealthy West. In countries like ours, there is a pride that thinks, well, we're all right, and we always will be. We've built up our stability, our peace, our affluence, and think of ourselves as immovable. In our pride, we lack the humility to reach out to God. We're sometimes too busy looking down on others to look around or to look up and see our need for God. Our prosperity masks our spiritual poverty. How easily prosperity turns to pride. Now, I have absolutely no idea how much is in your bank account, and I have really no desire to know, but we'd be fools, wouldn't we, to think whatever prosperity we have, whatever security is there, isn't going to tempt us towards pride. It's easy to think that it was our hard graft that got us here, our good decisions that got us where we are today, rather than acknowledging, well, everything we have is a gift from God. We can be spiritually proud and spiritually self-confident. There is a temptation, isn't there, if we've been a Christian for a while, to be too busy looking down on others, to be looking up and seeing our need for God. David has every reason to think he'd done well for himself, to think himself the self-made man. He's fought lions and bears. He defeated Goliath with a sling. He took Jerusalem and defeated the Philistines. How great am I? And when I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. Prosperity had led him into pride. And realizing that we're proud is half the battle. C.S. Lewis says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell them the first step. Well, the first step is to realize that one is proud. And it's a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means that you're very conceited indeed. Well, thankfully, David does realize that. Verse 6 is written in the past tense. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. And something happens to help him see his mistake, and that comes in verse 7. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. David is punished by God, and that punishment leads him towards prayer. See, up until this point, David felt very secure in his prosperity, in his success, in the strength of his arm. But it is possible, isn't it, to feel secure, but have placed that security in the wrong thing. Having typed the postcode into her trusted, but sadly broken sat-nav, the Belgian lady, Sabine Moreau, set off to pick up her friend from the train station roughly 38 miles away. She trusted that little device implicitly. She trusted when she had to stop and fill up with petrol. She trusted when the language on the roadsides changed. She trusted when she crossed the border, and she kept on trusting when she had to cross several borders. In fact, it was only when she reached Zagreb in Croatia that she thought things might not be quite right. Back home, the police were about to begin a manhunt for a missing 67-year-old lady. And when she asked, did she have any doubts during her 900-mile detour, she simply said, I think I was a bit absent-minded. I had some things to think about. David felt very secure in his prosperity, but he wasn't. And all it takes is for one brief moment God to turn his face away, and suddenly he realizes. We're having a great time at the moment looking after Elizabeth and playing with her and helping her to stand on her own two feet. But all it would take is for us to take our hands away just for a moment, and she squishes down onto the ground. And that's what happens to David. David is quite complacent in his own strength until God, well, takes his hands away from his moment, or more specifically, he turns his face away. God's face was the instrument of his approval or his disapproval. His face can either be turned towards us, as in the blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, or it can be turned away in disapproval, which would show in any number of ways. For David, this time, it came in the form of a debilitating disease. That's why in verses 2 and 3, he calls out for healing, for God to raise him up from the realm of the dead. David isn't actually dead, but he's laid low by sickness that brings him so close to death, we might say, well, he's got one foot in the grave. And that sickness shakes him out of his spiritual stupidity. He realizes that he was actually wrong. Lord, when you favored me, it was actually you that made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. And David's punishment leads him to call out in prayer. In verse 2, he calls out for help. Lord, my God, I call to you for help. But more specifically, in verses 8 to 10, he calls out for mercy. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord I called for mercy. To ask for mercy is to ask for forgiveness from one who has the power to punish you. And that matters because it helps us to spot that this psalm isn't just a psalm asking for general healing from sickness, but David's sickness was related to his sin. And we do need to be careful here, don't we? Not all sickness, not all suffering is a direct consequence of sin. In the book of Job, the character Job is described as being blameless, upright, someone who fears God and shuns evil. And yet he experiences a great deal of suffering in spite of his righteousness. So we can't always draw a direct line between suffering and sin. And in light of the experience of Job's friends and counselors, we should be very careful of trying to do that in other people's lives, let alone our own. Nevertheless, the Bible is very clear that some suffering does come as a means of fatherly discipline. In James 5, sickness is related to sin. In verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. 1 Corinthians 11 is a little bit clearer. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, have died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Sickness and even death are part of the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12 is clearer still. Sorry, that's really quite small. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We always need to keep in mind, don't we, that God's discipline is loving and acts as a sign that we are his beloved children. In some ways, discipline shows care. I remember one family that I used to know well, that as they disciplined their child, they said, well, we're doing this because we love you. We're doing this because you're our child. Of course, earthly fathers and earthly mothers as well get discipline wrong. I once saw a trailer for a film where a teenage dad essentially raises his child by giving them exactly what they want, cake and lollies for breakfast, whatever tattoo they want on their back, and it completely ruins their life. We don't want to imagine the opposite, what sort of damage can be done by a parent that is overly strict. God's discipline, however, is always perfectly proportionate and for our good. He never disciplines out of frustration or convenience, but always for the purpose of producing holiness. But that naturally raises the question, doesn't it, of, well, how do we know? How do we know if our suffering is related to sin? Is this a rebuke that requires repentance? And it will be very clear, won't it? God leaves us to the consequences of our sin. If we park on a double yellow line and we get a parking ticket, well, that is a loving lesson that we shouldn't park on double yellow lines. At other times, it's really not clear. There is no obvious sin to repent of. And in some cases, well, it'll be worth asking there, asking God or asking a trusted friend, where sin doesn't seem obvious. David prays in Psalm 19, "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." He prays that God would show him if there is any offensive way within him and lead him in the way everlasting. Sometimes it's right to pray that God would show us if we have offended him in some way. In other cases, there won't be a particular sin. It's less discipline and more to do with discipleship. Even though Job's suffering isn't a result of sin, he still ends up in chapter 42 saying, "My ears heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He hadn't sinned particularly, but there was still room for correction, correcting his view on God, still room for repentance. In some ways, our reaction should always be to draw near to God, to repent and ask for his forgiveness. And be assured that the blood of Jesus is sufficient. If we turn to him in repentance and faith, if we ask to come back to him, then we are forgiven. God is able to forgive all of our sins, both known to us and the sins that we don't even know about. David cries out and he asks for mercy. That's a prayer that we can all pray. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. His punishment, or better, his discipline, leads David to pray. And hear how God responds, causing David's prayer to turn to praise. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And notice how David describes it. More literally, he says, "Weeping lodges for a night." Weeping is a temporary guest, not a permanent resident. There are times when sincere sorrow, when weeping, will be very appropriate. We're all capable, aren't we, of lashing out and hurting others. We're capable of turning back on God and throwing ourselves into sin. Perhaps we've done that recently, or perhaps we can look back on times in our life when we've done that in the past. And there will be times when we'll be brought to tears as we see the effects of that sin. David's been weeping over his sin, weeping over the consequences of sin, weeping over the barrier that's brought between him and God. God has turned his face away, just as he can with us. Even though we are forgiven, sin can still hinder our relationship with God. Now, there isn't a one-to-one, like-for-like correlation between sin and prayers answered. If that were the case, then none of our prayers would ever get answered, would they? And there are a number of reasons why God might not answer our prayers. It might not be good for us. It might not be the right time. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, he says sin can hinder our relationship to God. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Weeping over its sin and the consequences of it is right for a time, but only for a time. Weeping comes for a night. And notice how quickly it passes. Weeping is a temporary guest. As soon as there's repentance, well, God gladly lays aside the rod. He doesn't hold grudges. He takes no pleasure in punishment. He is quick to turn his face back, the relationship restored again. Jesus illustrates that for us brilliantly, doesn't he, in the parable of the lost son. This son who's sinned is brought low and returns to his father with tears in his eyes. Jesus says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." See how joyful the father is to welcome his son back, his lesson learned. See how joyfully the father leaves aside rebuke and punishment. See how great the party is that's thrown in celebration. Verse 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime." In verses 11 and 12, David doesn't just return to neutrality or to an uneasy peace between him and God. God turns his wailing into dancing. He removes his sackcloth and he clothes him with joy. He makes his heart sing God's praises. "Lord, my God, I will praise you forever." God's temporary discipline has to be set against the backdrop of a lifetime of favor. Well, it was God who'd actually cared for David every single day of his life, who'd taken him from looking after sheep and made him king of Israel. It was God who'd rescued him from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. It was God who helped David to defeat Goliath. It was God who gave Jerusalem to his king and defeated the Philistines. It's God's favor is his baseline disposition towards David. His default setting is a smiling face and a helping hand. And that pushes us on just a little bit in our thinking towards God's King Jesus. If God's favor was his baseline disposition towards his King David, it's also his default setting towards his King Jesus. Even more so than with David, because Jesus never sinned, never needed God's rebuke or correction. Jesus is God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And if we're in Christ, if we're in Jesus, then God's favor is his baseline disposition towards us as well. We too are his children. And that means blessing, favor, and a smiling face. He's not trying to catch us out. He's not trying to spoil our fun. He only has our good in mind. As his children, he will discipline us from time to time. That's never pleasant. But believe me, it's a lot better than being left in our sin. To not discipline, to leave us in our sin, is one of his most terrible judgments in Romans 1. Now, just a sidebar here. I realise that this is actually a hard verse to hear, or a hard line to hear. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Because for many of us, we might have reached the morning, but still be weeping. We might have received no relief from sorrow. Not all suffering is related to sin, and so repentance won't always bring release. Job suffers for many nights and days without release. And we need to be careful not to read this psalm in too wooden a way that we misunderstand this promise. Some suffering will continue through many mornings, but not through every morning. A day will dawn in the new creation where weeping will be gone and every tear will be wiped away. And on that day, we'll look back and we'll say it was true. Our weeping did only last for our night, but joy came in the morning. The Apostle Paul weighs his light and momentary troubles against an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Weeping was just for a night. There's a famous parable of a powerful king who asked his wise men to create a ring for him that would make him happy whenever he was sad. After deliberation, they handed him a simple ring with written on it these words, "This too shall pass," which had its desired effect. It cheered him up for a little while. Suffering will pass. Weeping will only stay for the night. But we can bring even more hope to him than that, knowing that not only will all suffering pass away, but that what lies ahead of us is far brighter. The Lord will turn our wailing into dancing. He will remove our sackcloth and clothe us with joy. We will be with our Lord God, and we will be praising him forever. Little did David realize when he penned those lines just how true they would be, that through his great, 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 great grandson Jesus, we would be welcomed into eternity, into a glorious future, spent praising our God and Father forever, where sorrow and weeping will be long gone. So that's the story of Psalm 30. David follows a path from prosperity to pride, from punishment to prayer, and then from prayer into praise, which I think might help us to explain the inscription at the top of the psalm. The psalm was used for a dedication of the temple. Now, that title must have been added a little after David had written it, because we know the temple wasn't built in David's lifetime. So it might have come in with as the second temple was built in Ezra's day, after Israel had walked a similar path to David, after their prosperity had led them to pride, which had led to the punishment of exile, which had led them to weeping and to praying for mercy, which had then led to restoration, and their prayers had been answered as the temple is rebuilt and that relationship is restored again. But it leaves us with the question this evening of, well, where do we find ourselves on that pathway? Are you in a time of prosperity and security, where you need to be careful that prosperity doesn't lead us into pride? Let's hear again those lines from C.S. Lewis. "If you think you are not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed." Are we in that place of pride, where self-dependence has crept into our spiritual life, into our financial life? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, so it would be very wise, wouldn't it, to humble ourselves before God, to humble ourselves before others, and to consider others as worthy of more honour than ourselves? Are you in that place of punishment or discipline, where God is calling you to confess your sins to him? Perhaps we need to ask God to show us if there is any offensive way within us. Are you at that place of prayer and repentance? If so, then be assured that the Lord loves to hear and answer our prayers in Jesus' name and is able to forgive all of our sins. Are you at that point of praise, having seen the Lord lifted you up from whatever pit it was you found yourself in? In which case, the praise of the Lord should be ever on our lips. There is a gratitude that should never die there, that should never grow stale and should never grow old. In closing, I just want to leave a few minutes for us to think in quiet reflection. Where do we find ourselves on that path? And what would it mean for you to respond appropriately in that?